So open your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. Very familiar text. And it's a tough passage. On the one hand, it's a little bit confusing, or can be, but on the other, it's just deeply convicting. It's one we have to engage it. It's not utterly unique, but it is. It especially gets your attention. So Jesus pushes us to think through, to own up to our heart's true commitments. And that's essential for us. So I go through Mark's version of this story in new members' classes, and I call it the tragedy of the good guy. And I just think it's an important passage for us in the Bible Belt to consider, to make sure that we're not deluding ourselves, that we're just okay. We're not deluding ourselves by the true states of our heart, like this, you know, very respectable, moral, spiritually interested young man clearly is. It's a danger. But I want you to see, it's not just a tough passage, somewhat confusing and deeply convicting, but it's also, in a way we sometimes don't appreciate enough, it's an incredibly, immensely comforting passage. And I want you to see that today and how comforting it really is. So let's look at chapter 18 of Luke. We're going to read from verse 18 to verse 34. Hear God's word. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack: sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers, or parents, or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more in this life and in the age to come eternal life." And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." But they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what he said. And the grass withers, flowers fade, this word endures forever. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this good word. Spirit of the living God, write its truth on our hearts in these moments, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so I have 3 points today. in our sermon. The first is Jesus deals with a deluded heart. The second is Jesus declares the danger of riches. And the third is Jesus dispels the doubt of the disciples. It's a lot of D's. I wonder if Jeremy had something to do with this, but Jesus deals with a deluded heart. Jesus declares the danger of riches, and Jesus dispels the doubt of the disciples. Well, Jesus deals with a deluded heart, 18 through 23. So this ruler, and he's most likely some civic leader. He's a respected, influential man in their community, a leading personality in their community. People knew him. Well, he comes up to Jesus and he asks him the most important question anyone can ask. It's the basic Bible question. It's like what the Bible's about. He asks this question, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And so Matthew adds that he's a young man, and Mark describes his emotional just engagement, maybe like earnestness or even angst. He says this man in front of everybody runs up to Jesus and falls on his knees to ask the question in front of everybody. This leading citizen acts like that with that sort of earnestness in front of everyone. And Mark's also the one that expresses Jesus' attitude towards this rich young ruler when he makes this statement, and Jesus looked at him and loved him. He loved him. So this well-known figure, he's, you know, esteemed, accepted, successful, prime of his life. He shows this respect for Jesus, calls him good teacher in front of everybody. Not everybody would say that. He regards Jesus as someone he wants to learn from, wants to hear from, wants to get his opinion from. He demonstrates real spiritual sensitivity. It's genuine interest. He publicly asks this question and also shows real concern about it. It's not just a theoretical thing for him. It's personal. He makes it that way. And this attitude elicits Jesus' love for him. This earnestness, eagerness, sincerity, the regard he shows Jesus. And so, you know, this past Thursday, Alan and I went to Ole Miss, and Hannah was presenting her big graduation project. And so we were walking across the circle, heading towards her building for her presentation. And as we walked across the circle, we encountered a group of some 30, 40 students standing in a circle, And they were listening respectfully, attentively, thoughtfully. I mean, they were silent. Like, standing there in the middle was an evangelist. And he was just engaging them so well. We stood there with him 20, 30 minutes. And so one student asked about his grandfather. He says, "My grandfather has Alzheimer's. You know, what does that mean about God?" Another shared in front of everybody, "My parents are atheist. You know, I don't know. How do I speak with them?" And all the students were just so considerate and really empathetic. The environment, I mean, was really moving, and the evangelist was so warm-hearted and engaging and sincere and direct and clear about the Bible's comfort and answers. And you couldn't help but look at this group and just love them. This sincere, genuine heart to consider things of God. And you have this with this rich young ruler. Like, there's a lot positive here. He's dealing with the big questions of life, and he wants to know. And, you know, you may be here today. You may have been raised in this church. You've assumed questions and answers, but it's hitting you in a unique way. You're encountering new things, and I want you to see here that Jesus views him positively. Like, he wants those questions. He wants to engage that, and this genuine wrestling of these fundamental questions of life, it elicits actually the love and the preoccupation of Jesus. Jesus wants our spiritual sensitivity. It's a good thing. At the same time, there are big problems with this rich young ruler. We see that spiritual interest, if you have that, praise God, but spiritual interest in itself, we don't need to stop there. It's not enough to have a sensitive heart to things of God. So Jesus enters in this mercy, this direct, we could call it even a severe mercy with this rich young ruler. He deals with his deluded heart. And it catches our attention the way Jesus treats him. You know, Jesus does not treat everyone the same way. He doesn't have an evangelistic script. You know, he approaches people in the way they need it. And this is an evangelistic moment. And yet, it's not the way we would think you'd go about it. But it's the way this young man needed. So Jesus presses this rich young ruler who's come to him saying, good teacher, what do I do to inherit eternal life? He presses him in at least three ways because the spell on his heart is such that he doesn't break through it, well, ever in this account. First, Jesus takes to task his shallow, superficial view, even this kind of casual or thoughtless use of the term good. He addresses Jesus as good teacher. It's fine as far as it goes. It's a respectable address. A teacher likes to be considered good. Our teachers would enjoy their class coming and saying, good teacher. So when Jesus takes him to task, it almost seems like he's being a little bit persnickety or on edge, argumentative. But on a deeper level, to come before Jesus and merely say good teacher is woefully inadequate. So years ago, when Al and I met, you know, our first Peruvian friend, he was at seminary, and he just loved to kid me about one of my customs. He'd ask me about someone, and I said, yeah, he's a good guy. And finally, he would just look at me and say, I know, he's a good guy. And I just realized, you know, coming from his culture, you just didn't do that, but I did it all the time. What do I mean by somebody being a good guy? Something like that is going on here with the rich young ruler. It's clear that he is using the term good in a relative sense, like we so often do, not in an absolute sense. He's not viewing Jesus as the fountain of all good and the highest good. He's saying to Jesus, well, Jesus, I'm a good guy. And you're a good guy, as two good Jewish guys, what do I do to obtain eternal life? It's this actually low view of Jesus, to put him down to the level of the rich young ruler. And really, you and I are always at risk of assuaging or pacifying our consciences with comparable goodness. If we feel a little uptight or like the sting of conviction in our lives, we might just compare ourselves to others that are seemingly doing worse than we are. And our anxieties are a little bit assuaged by that. It's a comparable goodness, assessing our goodness with respect to others. So Jesus does him an incomparable favor. He challenges his view of goodness. He says, why do you call me good? No one is good except for God alone. And it really is the case in the Bible, even though men at times are called good or doing good, only one is really good. Jesus says no one's good except God alone. It sounds really Pauline, doesn't it? When he gets to the end of Romans 3, and he's showing us that we're all condemned under the law, and he says no one is good, not even one. And so we think of Scripture, those fundamental times in Scripture where God's goodness is manifest. Think of Moses in the desert when he asks God to show him his glory. And God says, I'll make my goodness pass before you. It's like my glory isn't just my majesty, it's my goodness, my benevolence and generosity, even my grace and my love. Or think of how often in the Psalter, the psalmist will say something like this: the Lord is good and his steadfast love endures forever. Like, God is good. So it doesn't matter how we compare with others. It just doesn't matter. That's not the question. The question for us is, how do I compare with God, with his standard for me? Am I good with respect to God? So Stephen Charnock, the 19th century theologian, he called God's goodness the captain attribute. I love that phrase. The captain attribute, meaning there's a captain of a ship. He steers the ship a certain direction. This is the attribute that steers the ship of God's attributes towards you. His holiness, his majesty, his sovereignty, his power steered through his goodness, meaning it arranges and directs all his attributes to act towards your favor. J.I. Packer would say, when the Bible writers call God good, they're thinking in general of all those moral qualities which prompt his people to call him perfect, and in particular of his generosity, which moves them to call him merciful and gracious and speak of his love. It's what attracts us to him and awes us to him, his goodness to us. So in the midst of this, Jesus does something else. He implies even a more personal confrontation. The deal is, he says, why do you call me good? And you got to stop and pause there a second. Why do you call me good? There's no one good except God alone. Like, what do you really mean to say here? Don't call me good unless you're calling me good in the absolute sense, as the Son of God, as God in flesh, who has come into this world for the express purpose of doing for you what you can't do, giving you eternal life. If you call me good in that way, I'll take it. Well, he challenges his view of goodness. Second, Jesus takes him to the law of God, which would be the manifestation of God's goodness. You're asking what you can do to inherit eternal life. Well, if you're asking what you can do, then God's law has always been the standard. Do this and live. One way to gain eternal life is perfectly to obey the Ten Commandments. That is an avenue to gain eternal life. Do that and live. So Jesus recounts several of the commandments. He gives attention to the seventh commandment on adultery, the sixth on murder, the eighth on stealing, the ninth on bearing false testimony, and the fifth, honoring father and mother. I mean, it's quite a little collection. It's to say, okay, let's take a moment. Measure yourself by God's standard of moral goodness. And how do you stack up? Do that and live. And notice that Jesus is calling attention to the second table of the law. The first four deal with our relationship with God. The second table, the bottom six, deal with our relationship with each other. Love God, love man. Why not go to the first table? Well, just a moment. But you see, one of the reasons he doesn't launch directly into the first table is because you and I can delude ourselves easier with respect to God. I'm okay with God. But what unsettles us, or what sheds light on where our true commitments are, is how am I dealing with my fellow man? Such that John would say, you can't love God whom you haven't seen if you don't love your brother whom you do see. We can delude ourselves if we're just dealing with me and God and not with others. So Jesus takes him to the second table. And see, Jesus is trying to deal with his heart. The rich young ruler needs to see that he's not good in order to receive God's good remedy for sinners. Jesus, in severe mercy, is pushing him to assess his law-keeping and to view his question and reshuffle his question and say, well, I can't do the law to inherit eternal life. That's not the way for me. I need to receive it as a gift, a free gift of faith. I mean, that's what inheritance is anyway. You receive a gift. But the spell on his heart is strong. The delusion in his heart is strong. It's a self-satisfied man. We just tend to think we can do it. We tend, if we have a low view of Jesus, we tend towards a high view of ourselves, especially if I can compare myself favorably with others. So the rich young ruler looks at himself, looks at Jesus and goes, well, all these I've kept from my youth. It's a staggering statement that he would have the gall to say that. Just go to the fifth commandment. Would a parent say that their child came into the world honoring them? Did you? He sounds so confident, but remember, he's not quite as confident as he sounds. He's just run into Jesus' presence, fallen down on his knees and asked him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? There's something about law keeping that underneath the surface engenders anxiety because we know we haven't hit God's standard. And it's very moving that in Mark's account, it's at this point when the rich young ruler says this, all these I've kept from my youth, that's the point of the most, I don't know, spiritual arrogance or inflated view of self, that Jesus looks at him and Mark says he loved him. And I love that at that moment when you think Jesus is going, what are you talking about? Mark says he loved him at that point. Like there's that mercy to see how captive he is to his own sense of self-righteousness. Okay, so that doesn't work. So third, Jesus takes a third tack. And he tackles his heart idol, his true God, his first love. He goes to the first table, commands 1-4. Jesus says, one thing you still lack, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And so what Jesus has finally done in this third way of dealing with his heart is that he drills down to the root issue with the rich young ruler. And when Jesus says this, immediately the rich young ruler grows sad, very grieved, for he's extremely rich. And the sense is he just walks away. We don't know exactly what happens to him later. We don't hear anything more about him, but what we hear here is he leaves. He's come with spiritual sensitivity, and now he's walked away from Jesus. But what Jesus has done is has disabused him from his false security. Jesus has exposed the rich young ruler's true God. No matter how much respect he's had for Jesus as a good teacher of God's truth, no matter how much spiritual interest he's shown, as he showed his first priority, his first commitment, his true love, it's become abundantly clear and plain that it's his money. He won't sell all his possessions and distribute his money to the poor in order to have treasure in heaven. The options were clear before him, plain before him. The one he professes is a good teacher of God's will. The one he wanted to hear authoritatively from set before him his choice. And given the choice, the rich young ruler chooses his money over Jesus's instruction. Well, does that mean to inherit eternal life, we all have to give all our money away? And you inevitably have to treat this question here, and it's not the point of this. I mean, it could mean that for you. God has called people to that, to leave all and go on unique mission field experiences. And certainly we would have to say all of us must be willing to part with anything that God signals in our life that's causing a barrier between genuine heart engagement with God. I mean, earlier Jesus had said something is actually tougher in Luke 9:23. He said, all of you, if you want to be my disciple, take up your cross and follow me. Like, that's serious business. And we ought to be generous with our money. Clearly the Bible speaks that way. But Jesus here is giving a specific call to repentance to a specific man with a specific idolatrous commitment to his riches, so entangled that there's not a hope he's going to genuinely love God and genuinely put his faith in Jesus without just laying it down and walking away from his wealth. But before you and I breathe a sigh of relief, you see, the big issue is that principle is applied to us. The principle is applied to you and me today. We are called to repent. You know, repenting isn't about face. It's leaving those sin patterns, like leaving them 180 in the past to turn to Jesus and follow him. It's that constant movement of our heart to choose Jesus over our sin, relationship with Jesus over fellowship with our sin. It's a glaring illustration to highlight the stakes at hand, and that it's very likely that you are dealing with things that are barriers like this in your life. Maybe at the point of entrance into relationship with God, maybe in your walk in sanctification. You just think of Abraham, years after putting his faith in God and being justified, God calling him to give his son on Mount Moriah. Something was going on in the heart of Abraham that was going to derail God's purposes for him if he didn't deal with it. And you and I might be struggling and wrestling with something like that. And Jesus looks at us and says, look, lay it down, lay it down. It might be something good, not bad, but lay it down. There's a host of things that you and I can get entangled by that can damper and take the zeal and the wholeheartedness out of our relationship with God. It's very important to see that Jesus does not say, give all your money away and you'll buy eternal life. There's nothing in here about a works-oriented salvation. All of chapter 18 and 19 is dealing with the right heart attitude of a disciple. And so we've looked at the publican who said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, not the Pharisee who had an inflated view of his righteousness. We just got through looking at little children who can't provide for themselves, and they are a picture of a true disciple to humbly, dependently, believingly come to Jesus. What Jesus is doing by telling him to sell all and distribute to the poor is, are you going to really rely upon me? Are you going to fully surrender to me? Are you going to totally depend upon me? And that's what saving faith is. It's not adding me to your group of saviors. It's giving them up and trusting me with your life, with your life. Well, he walks away, gets very sad. The rich young ruler walks away. He chooses a different path than following Jesus. And Jesus responds to that in two ways. And these are my next two points, and they're short. What's Jesus' response to the rich young ruler's walking away? First, he declares the danger of riches. He warns of the danger of riches. He says how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And then he presses his point by an illustration. He says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And I mean, that's quite an illustration. And there have been attempts to soften that illustration to say it's not camel, but cable or rope through an eye of a needle. Or to say that there was a gate in the wall that was called the eye of the needle, that a camel could go through it, but it would have to kneel. And so he needs to humble himself. But like none of those have real evidence to them. The deal is Jesus says, a big camel cannot go through an eye of a needle, an opening that small. That really is what he says. And the proof of that is that the disciples immediately respond, well, who can be saved? And Jesus responds, what is impossible with man is possible with God. He's talking about impossibility. It's impossible for a rich person to be saved. Impossible. Riches has a unique hold upon us. Of all the gods, it's one of the most sticky, attractive. Gives us a sense of self-sufficiency and security and opportunity that's godlike. It easily takes the place of the true God. And even if we're not comparably rich like this rich ruler, really, if we look at our lives, we have a lot more stuff than the rich young ruler had. A lot more things that give us security and opportunity and distraction than he had. And there's a danger that it takes a stranglehold on true dependence. The disciples had a certain worldview. The culture had a certain worldview that if a person was rich, it was a sign of God's blessing and favor. So of course, they would be the ones that are saved. God's declaring that to everybody. There's something about this person that makes him saved. And I'm showing everybody that by also conferring upon him wealth. But Jesus flips that. And he says, far from being blanket proof of God's favor, it's actually a clear and present danger to your spiritual life. It presents a huge temptation to you, to me, in my spiritual life of where I'm gonna lodge my faith and security and pleasure and fulfillment in God or in my wealth. But really, it's impossible for the rich of any stripe to be saved. It's impossible for the person who has a high view of his own righteous record to be saved. It's impossible for anybody to be saved. And that's a comfort, because we don't come to Jesus with a question, what must I do to be saved? That would be impossible. Impossible to balance the scales, overcome all of my wickedness. That's not an avenue for a sinful, broken man, woman, boy, and girl. The comfort here is that Jesus just owns and says, it's impossible for the rich, maybe in a unique way here, but really he's saying it's impossible for everyone. But what's the comfort? What is impossible for man is possible with God. And that's grace, abundant grace. It's Jonah's confession in the belly of the fish. Salvation is of the Lord. It has to be of the Lord. The spell of sin is too strong on its own. I can't break out of it. Salvation is of the Lord. It's a confrontation of the rich man, but underneath this is this well of grace and mercy, because we know what Jesus is doing right now. It's possible that God change your heart, break the spell on your life, give you a new heart, grant you the gift of faith, receive the gift of eternal life. It's entirely possible, because God is good and he's generous and he's not stingy, and he backs up his goodness with the work of his Son. And in the Son, you see the heart of the Father. So Peter spoke as spokesman of the 12. We go to the third point. Jesus dispels the doubt of the disciples. He says, see, we've left our homes and followed you. Are we expressing the kind of faith you're talking about, Jesus? Are we some of those who have trusted you and put you first and are following you? And so Jesus takes the opportunity not to answer directly, but to answer something even better. He says, God's never going to be your debtor. It's always going to be worth it. Always going to be worth it. Whatever you leave in this world, repent of, turn from, to follow me, he's always going to make it up in an ultimate way, not only in the present life, in some way, by spiritual blessings, by the family of believers, and fully in the age to come, he's going to make it up. Part of saving faith is it's always worth it to follow Jesus and be involved in his kingdom no matter what the cost. That's part of saving faith, real faith, dependent faith. And what's the ultimate proof of that, that it's always worth it no matter what the cost is? Well, the gospel itself is the proof. The ultimate display of the goodness of God is given right after this text, which has to be applied to our text. We saw the rich young ruler given a choice. He clutches onto his riches. He held on to his glory, and he walks away from Jesus, choosing another path. Given the choice, he chooses life in himself and his riches. But verse 31 and 34 talk about another rich ruler, really. There is a rich ruler that sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, that owns everything. Everything is his. All glory is his. And this rich ruler is even now walking another path. He's walking a pathway to the cross. He's going to be betrayed and flogged and spit upon and crucified. He's a rich ruler that gave up all his riches, that let go of all his glory. Jesus is the right rich ruler. It's impossible for us to save ourselves, but it's only possible for us to be saved because Jesus, the true ruler, took our desperate poverty onto himself under the judgment of God. 2 Corinthians 8, for you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. On the one hand, Jesus never asks us to do anything that he hasn't done to the highest degree. But in the deepest way here, there's this contrast to get your attention that the rich young ruler kept his riches for himself, but the true rich ruler, Jesus Christ, he gave it all up for you. This singular work of Jesus Christ on your behalf, the only Savior of sinners who does the impossible for you. And he calls you to trust him for your salvation, to inherit eternal life. He offered a perfect obedience, something the rich ruler didn't know what he was talking about. He did it. And then he offered the ultimate sacrifice, took on himself the ultimate poverty at the cross, endured the wrath of God against sin in your place, so that when you come before him, you don't say, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You say, what have you done to give me eternal life? And Jesus says, believe upon me. I've done it all for you. Follow me and trust me. May that be our question. And may that be our heart disposition. Do you have a Savior like that? He freely gave it all out of love and generosity and grace to you, that you might inherit eternal life and all good things in him. That's the gospel. May that be what you're trusting in today. Amen. Let's stand.